many of you are aware, we've been doing this series, Seeing the Big Picture, and looking at various big themes that are found in the Scripture. So far, we've seen the theme of kingdom. We've seen the theme of covenant. Now, last time we looked at the theme of temple. And tonight, which is our second last, if you're wondering how long this series is going to go on for, this is our penultimate one in this series. We're going to be looking at the theme of Exodus. Exodus. Lots of words in the Bible have important meanings. This is something that we sometimes forget. I was speaking with someone this morning, and they didn't realize what the word Amen meant. We use it so often, don't we? We say the word Amen, but we fail perhaps to realize what we really mean. What does the word Amen mean? Well, the word Amen means, so let it be, or I agree, or let it happen. It's a word we use, isn't it, at the end of our prayers to express agreement and unity in what we are asking. And there are perhaps many other such examples we could give of words that we perhaps would be helped to know the meaning of. Well, one such word might be the word Exodus itself. Well, we have a book in the Bible called Exodus, which we read from earlier, and we talk of Exodus, but what does Exodus really mean? Well, it means this. It means departure or way out. And such we saw, didn't we, when we read earlier of the people of Israel who made their way out. They departed from the land of Egypt. An exodus, thus, is the reversal of an exile. Remember last time we were looking at that theme of temple and how important it is for us to be close to the presence of God. But of course, because of sin, we're cast out of the presence of God, which sends us away into exile. We're no longer near God. But there's another element to this. Not only is it the case that we are far from God, but we come under a new ownership, as it were. We come under a new power. It's not that, oh, well, we're not under God's rule anymore, I'm free. No, we're always under somebody's rule. It's either God or it's the devil. To be exiled from God's presence means that we come under a foreign power. We come under oppression. And it takes an exodus to free us. And this is a very important theme found throughout Scripture. So we're going to have two basic points which effectively break up our message tonight into looking at the Old Testament theme of Exodus and the New Testament theme of Exodus. And so, firstly, we'll look at the Exodus of Israel. And if you've got a sheet there, which may help you as we follow this through, we'll see the first thing here is the Exodus foreshadowed. The Exodus foreshadowed. Now, no prizes for guessing where we're going to be starting tonight. You might have got the bit of the picture over these previous messages we've looked at. We've always got to start at the start, which is in Genesis. And so Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15 says this, Adam and Eve already having sinned against God, and God's curse then comes upon them. And this is what we read. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. This is a very important verse. Mankind, because of sin, has now come under God's curse. They are now under the power of sin and of the evil one. And this verse is the first hope that is given. It's sometimes called the first preaching of the gospel. He will crush your head. This talking about the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. He will crush your head. And you will strike his heel. The seed of the woman is going to crunch the devil. Meanwhile, the devil is only going to get a small nip out of the seed of the woman. Here is a message of hope. Mankind has come under oppression, but God gives a promise that there is going to be freedom. There's going to be an exodus. And this verse then sets the tone for the whole rest of the scriptures. It's all about man needing to be released from the power of the devil. His head needs to be crushed if we are going to be free. We need a departure, an exodus from his oppression. And God promises that it's going to be through crushing the devil that we're going to be enabled to be delivered. We see later on then in Genesis that God promises that there is going to be a great work that he's going to do to show that this is his intention. And so we turn to Genesis in chapter 15. God makes a covenant with Abraham. Now you'll note that these themes that we're looking at overlap all over the place. We're trying to, as it were, pull one thread. We end up pulling the rest. But as God makes his covenant with Abraham, we see that this theme of Exodus is brought in, and God speaks about what is going to happen in the future with Abraham's descendants. In Genesis chapter 15 and from verse 13, he says this, "And the Lord said to him, 'Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and mistreated 400 years. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterward they will come out with great possessions.'" God exactly predicts to Abraham what is going to happen with the people of Israel in the future. Here we see then the Exodus being foreshadowed. This is God's intention to crush the oppressor and to release his people. And there are more overtones that are brought out in the book of Genesis. I think of the story of Jacob. Jacob had to leave home because of the danger of his brother Esau killing him because he deceived him and obtained his birthright and the inheritance and the blessing of his father. Where is it that Jacob goes? Well, Jacob goes, interestingly, east, away from the presence of the Lord, as it were. He heads east and he goes to visit his family, particularly his uncle, Laban. Jacob enters service of his uncle Laban, and he works hard for years and years for two wives, firstly Leah and then Rachel. It's hard work for Jacob, but he does get his reward. But Jacob wants to leave Laban. He wants to escape, and he asks Laban to let him go. But Laban won't. Laban persuades him, pressures him to stay behind, and instead of working for his girls, now works for his flocks. And so Jacob will get a little portion of the flocks by serving Laban. So Jacob works hard and arduous labor for year upon year. But God does an amazing thing. Wherever Jacob goes and whatever he does seems to be prospered. God blesses him with many children. And God blesses him with much possessions. He gets more wealthy. His family is more numerous. It comes to the point that Jacob feels he can't stay there anymore. But he's afraid of Laban. Laban's got him under his thumb. And so he waits till Laban's disappeared for a while, and then gets his family together, all his possessions, and runs off. Interestingly, he crosses a river. In fact, we can read about what happened in Genesis chapter 31, from verse 17. See if you can note, if you know anything about the Exodus, see if you can note some of the interesting parallels that are here. Genesis 31 from verse 17. "Then Jacob put his children and his wives on camels, and he drove all his livestock ahead of him, along with all the goods he's accumulated in Paddan Aram, to go to his father Isaac in the land of Canaan. When Laban had gone to shear his sheep, Rachel stole her father's household gods. Moreover, Jacob deceived Laban, the Aramean, by not telling him he was running away. So he fled with all he had, and crossing the river, he headed for the hill country of Gilead. On the third day, Laban was told that Jacob had fled. Taking his relatives with him, he pursued Jacob for 7 days and caught up with him in the hill country of Gilead. Then God came to Laban, the Aramean, in a dream that night and said to him, 'Be careful not to say anything to Jacob, either good or bad.'" So we have Jacob with his multiple family members and possessions, running away from an oppressor, trying to run home. And Laban comes charging after him to bring him back. What was in his mind? What was he going to do? Well, we're not sure. But here is the other interesting thing. God intervenes and speaks to Laban that night and ensures that Jacob is protected from any harm or any intention that Laban might have had to bring Jacob and his family back again. God intervenes to rescue Jacob in that situation from the hand of the oppressor. Now, of course, we shouldn't really be surprised, should we? Of course, these are factual things that are told here. But who is it who's writing the book of Genesis? Moses, isn't it? The very one who led the people of Israel out of Egypt. And it's not surprising then that he weaves this theme of Exodus all the way through his writings. The Exodus foreshadowed. Well, that brings us then to the actual Exodus from Egypt. The Exodus from Egypt. Don Carson, D.A. Carson, is a well-known and respected scholar and Bible commentator. He says this of the Exodus: it is perhaps the greatest redemptive event in the Old Testament. Greatest redemptive event. Read the whole Old Testament. The biggest event, the most glorious work of God in the Old Testament, is what God did rescuing the people of Israel from the hand of the Egyptians. And I'm sure you know the story. The Israelites are in bondage to Pharaoh. Some time before, Joseph, one of the sons of Jacob, who we read off earlier, he had been found in Egypt. He'd been sold as a slave by his brothers. But he'd become second to Pharaoh. And in the famine, he'd brought all his family to Egypt. But we read later on that there arose a Pharaoh who didn't know Joseph. And because the Israelites were so prosperous and so numerous, the Pharaoh decided to oppress them and to put them in bondage and slavery. And so that's what he made them do. He made them make bricks in the baking sun, forced them to do his building projects. They had no freedom or liberty. And there they were as slaves. And yet still they prospered. And it got to the point that Pharaoh was so fed up of the people of Israel prospering, he thought the only way to stop them is by starting to have some birth control. What he meant by that was killing all the baby boys. And that's what he sought to do. And yet still, the midwives that were supposed to kill the babies, God used them to rescue the children. And so still, the children of Israel were multiplying and prospering. But still, the Pharaoh was seeking to oppress and afflict them. And we read then that the cry of the people of Israel reached the ears of God. They were burdened under this weight of affliction. They cried out to God. God needed to intervene to crush the oppressor, to free his people. And that's exactly what he does by raising up Moses. And Moses then is the one who is to confront Pharaoh and to lead his people out of Egypt. If you want to follow along with the Bible readings, we're now going to turn to Exodus chapter 4. And this is where we see a parallel back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, where we began. This battle between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. Need for freedom. Exodus 4, verse 22 says this, God speaking to Moses, "Say to Pharaoh, this is what the Lord says, Israel is my firstborn son. And I told you, let my son go so he may worship me. But if you refuse to let him go, so I will kill your firstborn son." Do you see the hints there of Genesis 3:15? The battle of the sons, as it were. God's son, the seed of the woman, or Satan's son, pictured here in Pharaoh. God begins to show his mighty hand by plague after plague, as we know. And it comes then down to that final plague, as God had said, if Pharaoh wouldn't let his people go, he would kill Pharaoh's firstborn and utterly destroy his future line, destroy his power in that way. Well, that's what happened. But something important occurred for the Israelites as well at that time. So that just before the Exodus, as God is bringing his heavy hand down and down and down upon the Egyptians, at the moment before they're going to be released, At that time of the death of the firstborn, a special meal is enjoyed by the Israelites, which was called the Passover. This was important because all the firstborn children were going to die unless they killed a lamb, and its blood was painted on the doorposts and on the lintel of their homes. And so when the angel of death came sweeping over, it would pass over the homes where it saw the blood. And all those homes that didn't have blood, namely those of the Egyptians, all the firstborn sons would die. And this then was an important picture of what redemption had to include. And it's here then that we see that even as wonderful and great as the Exodus was, God was hinting even at this point that there needs to be something more. There's a different kind of oppression that you need to be freed from. And the Egyptians are not really the great oppressor. There's a kind of oppression you need to be freed from which requires the shedding of blood. But this was a really important meal for the Israelites because the Passover had to be celebrated year after year. Every year reminded of what God had done for them in Egypt in rescuing them, shedding the blood, enjoying that Passover meal together. And we're going to come back to that a little later. But important to remember this, the shedding of blood means Exodus. Right before the people of Israel come out and are freed, there is the shedding of blood. Really important. And so then we see the Israelites are enabled to plunder the Egyptians, amass even more wealth, and then they leave Egypt. Pharaoh is done for. He can't stand it anymore. And God goes before them as they leave. And that brings us to that great event itself. I'm sure you know it. Imagine yourself for a moment. One of the Israelites, probably about 2 million Israelites there. And they're on the edge of this great river. Pharaoh's actually had a change of mind. Even though he was going to let them go, he suddenly thinks, what am I doing? Let's bring them back. We're losing my whole workforce is disappearing. I need them back. Imagine yourself then as an Israelite standing on the edge of the Red Sea. You look back and you can see a dust cloud. Hear the rumbling of hooves. Chariots are coming. You see the dots on the horizon, a vast army charging after you. And here you are, helpless. You've got your sheep, you've got your children, got nothing else. There's a river before you. Moses has his staff. Hold it out over the river. This wind comes which cuts right across that river and splits it in two. So there's two huge walls of water on either side. And there is a dry path, instantly dry in that moment, for them to walk upon. And Moses heads the way, and all the people gather and hurry, all their children and flocks and possessions. Quick, quick, across, they're coming. They can hear, they can see, pounding hooves, all the soldiers charging down as they look to bear upon these helpless Israelites. They hasten then across that river. Finally, they're just about getting to the other side. They can see the army bearing in upon them. They're nearly there. The last one is across. And those waters came crashing down. And the whole army of the Egyptians was gone in a moment. What an act of God. What an astonishing work. A miracle. Egypt is done for. Egypt prided itself on its strength and on its army. Now they're free on the other side of the river, and the whole power that had gripped them before is utterly depleted of strength. God is proved to be a warrior on behalf of his people. The enemy is crushed, and they are free. Now I want you to note at this point that it was not a marsh that the people of Israel cross over on. The way I described it to you was the way that it truly happened. And we read, didn't we, earlier from Exodus chapter 15. Exactly how Moses describes it in his song. In chapter 15 verse 8, he says this, "By the blast of your nostrils, the waters piled up. The surging waters stood firm like a wall. The deep waters congealed in the heart of the sea." And then we read about how the enemy boasts. Verse 10, "You blew with your breath and the sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters." You see, there are some people who think that all of this was made up. Moses just embellished the story. They kind of squelched through some marshy patch up to the north and managed to escape that way. No. The way it's described here in Scripture is the way it actually happened. It was a mighty, glorious work of God. A miracle. Of course, if there hadn't been walls of water, how would the Egyptians have been destroyed? They sink in the marsh when the Israelites didn't. Well, what a load of nonsense. These are facts found in our Bible. And this is so important. These mighty works of God, which are described in the Bible, are true. And this is so important when it comes later on to thinking about the cross and the resurrection and all that Christ has done. The mighty works of God are not embellished. These are God's true works. The Exodus was real. And no wonder the people of Israel rejoiced and praised God in this song. God had done great things for them, and they'd seen it with their own eyes. Moses had seen it with his own eyes. And they worshipped and praised God. And they never forgot it. Because we see then the Exodus pattern followed. If you know something of the history of Israel, they're brought through to the land of Canaan. But this pattern repeats, you see, of enemies being able to oppress them and afflict them, and God raising up judges and kings to free them and release them from the power of the oppressor. Time and time again. And if there was any comparison for them to remember, it was always the Exodus. If they knew the oppression of their enemies, if they needed to be reminded of God's mighty works, their thoughts would always go back. Remember what God did for us at the Red Sea and how he rescued us. I'll give you one illustration of this. There's many, many places we could turn to. But just one, Psalm 74. Psalm 74, which is a psalm of Asaph. And it's exactly a time when he feels that God's enemies are bearing in upon them. They feel oppressed. And so what does he do? Well, he remembers what God has done in the past, particularly the Exodus. From verse 12, he says this, "But you, O God, are my king from of old. You bring salvation upon the earth. It was you who split open the sea by your power. You broke the heads of the monster of the waters. It was you who crushed the heads of Leviathan and gave him as food to the creatures of the desert. It was you who opened up springs and streams. You dried up the ever-flowing rivers." Remembers what God had done at the Exodus. But especially note how he terms it. "You broke the heads of the monster," or particularly the sea serpents, the heads of Leviathan, which was a great creature, a sea creature, a serpent-like creature. Oh, that's interesting he puts it in that way, isn't it? Who was destroyed in the waters? It was the Egyptians, wasn't it? And so the psalmist is seeing here that the powers of Egypt were like the serpent of old, the oppressor. And God freed them from that power of the serpent. Do you see then again how Genesis 3:15 is flowing through again? The serpent's got to be crushed. The Egyptians have got to be destroyed in order for us to be free. This then is the paradigm of how God works, the pattern. And if the children of Israel, if they ever needed encouragement, always think of the Exodus. Well, this is an important lesson for us, isn't it? As we draw out an application of this, we ought to remember great things God has done. I wonder, do you keep a diary? Do you keep a journal? The times that God has answered prayer. The times that God has worked a wonderful thing in your life. It's good to write these things down in order that we might remember them. Because it's so easy when we get in the spots of difficulty and bother, we forget that we have a mighty God who's with us. And we forget even the great and good things that he's done for us in our lives in times past. How good it is for us to be reminded that God is on our side. God is one who answers prayer. God is one who rescues his people. This is always his purpose, that he might destroy the enemy, that he might grant us freedom. Well, we might not feel it in a particular moment. It's always good for us to be reminded of the great power that God has and of his desire to help us. We see then the Exodus pattern followed throughout the whole history of Israel. But further this, a new Exodus foretold. It was always a pattern that the enemies of Israel would grow stronger when the people of Israel increased in their sinfulness. Those two things were very closely linked. And it was the prophets then that God would send to remind them that they need to turn from their sin. And in turning from sin, God would grant them freedom and liberty again. The prophets would have to bring bad news then for a sinful generation. God is going to bring judgment on you unless you turn from your sin. But the prophets weren't only bearers of bad news. The prophets also had good news. Good news usually for a coming generation. When there was going to be oppression, a reminder that God would bring freedom and liberty again. We see this in one place in Isaiah chapter 11, where Isaiah speaks of hope. But you see, when the prophets speak of hope, they do so in terms of the Exodus. It's always the Exodus that they want to bring to mind if they want to bring hope to the people. And so in this glorious passage which speaks about the Messiah and this shoot that's going to come up from the stump of Jesse, speaking of the promised one who's going to come for Israel. Later on in this passage, from verse 15, it says this, "The Lord will dry up the gulf of the Egyptian sea. With a scorching wind, he will sweep his hand over the Euphrates River. He will break it up into seven streams so that men can cross over in sandals. There will be a highway for the remnant of his people that is left from Assyria, as there was for Israel when they came up from Egypt." There's impending judgment on the people of Israel. The Assyrians are going to come and be the oppressors. And Isaiah is saying, watch out, judgment's coming. But there's hope. God will free you. And he speaks of this in terms of a new exodus, a new opening of the sea, a new walking on dry land. We see another illustration of this in Jeremiah. Jeremiah spoke some years later to the people of Judah. At this point, the Assyrians had already taken the northern tribes off. It's just the southern tribe of Judah left. But they also have been sinning terribly. And they're also warned of coming judgment. This time, not the Assyrians, but the Babylonians. But again, hope is put in terms of a new exodus. In fact, an exodus that is going to be so glorious that the old exodus is going to be forgotten. How astonishing. In Jeremiah chapter 23 and verses 7 and 8. "So then the days are coming, declares the Lord, when people will no longer say, as surely as the Lord lives, who brought the Israelites up out of Egypt. But they will say, as surely as the Lord lives, who brought the descendants of Israel up out of the land of the north. And out of all the countries where he had banished them, then they will live in their own land." In other words, God is saying, there's going to be a new exodus. You're going to go into captivity again. But I'm going to bring you out in a glorious and marvelous way. Well, this was a great hope then for those who did end up in captivity in Babylon. You see, as they were taken away, their freedom was lost. They were taken into exile, Babylonian exile. Does anyone want to hazard a guess in which direction Babylon is from Israel? East, that's right, east. Again, away from the presence of the Lord, into exile. A reversal of the Exodus is like going back to Egypt again, slavery. And so they held on to these hopes. God is going to give us a new Exodus. God is going to free us again. And God did. 70 years of exile passed, and God allowed them to return back to their land, back to Jerusalem, back to Judea. But the problem was, the Exodus seemed a bit muted. God had promised this great, glorious Exodus that was going to overshadow the redemption he'd given them from the land of Egypt. But coming out of Babylon was, well, not all that glorious, really. I mean, they had freedom again, sure, but they were still under the oppression of the kingdom of Persia and then later on the Romans. They weren't in exile, but they were still in exile. And they'd had a kind of exodus, but surely God was going to do something bigger and better than this. We see this kind of desire that comes through at the end of the book of Esther, one of the last books of the Bible to be written, after the Babylonian exile. And it's right at the end of the book the story of Esther is a glorious, glorious story. But it's all about this theme again of crushing the oppressor, of the oppression of the enemy. You've got Haman, who's a murderous, deceitful person. Reflects all the characteristics of the devil. Haman is a serpent-like figure. And God crushes him through the work of Mordecai and of Esther. Wonderful redemption, salvation that's brought about. But what do we read at the end of the book of Esther? Chapter 10 says this: King Xerxes imposed tribute throughout the empire to its distant shores, and all his acts of power and might, together with a full account of the greatness of Mordecai, to which the king had raised him, are they not written in the book of the annals of the kings of Media and Persia? Mordecai the Jew was second in rank to King Xerxes, preeminent among the Jews, and held in high esteem by his many fellow Jews. And so on. Mordecai is second to King Xerxes. There's an emphasis in these last verses that the king of Persia is still king. And he still rules over the people of Israel. Where's the freedom? Where's the exodus that God had promised? King Xerxes is still on the throne. Isn't God going to bring them liberty? See this strange tension then. People are still in exile, even though they're supposed to be out of exile. What does this mean? Well, that brings us then to our second point, the new exodus of God's people. A new exodus is needed. And of course, it's fulfilled in Christ. It's fulfilled in Christ. The Lord Jesus is the one who comes to truly, fully, finally free us from the oppressor. King Xerxes is not the real oppressor, as we've already been noting. Who is the real oppressor? It's the devil, and it's the power of sin that needs to be broken. And that's why Christ has to come. Oh, there's so many passages for us to look at, and time is already running away with me. But Matthew chapter 2 and verse 15, we see what is the beginning of this theme of Exodus coming through in the life of Jesus. As I say, we've only looked at a couple of the prophets who spoke about Exodus, but another prophet who spoke about it was Hosea. And Hosea had spoken about how God had rescued his people from Egypt. And Matthew picks up on this and speaks about something from the childhood of Jesus that reflects this. And Matthew 2 verse 15 says, from verse 14 we read of Joseph who gets up, takes his child and his mother during the night and left for Egypt because Herod is going to kill all the baby boys. Where he stayed until the death of Herod. And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, that is Hosea, out of Egypt I called my son. In other words, Matthew is noticing that this little event in the life of Jesus' childhood of being taken into Egypt and then being brought back out again is a little picture, a little summary of what Jesus is going to do in his life. Jesus is like the people of Israel again. Captivity, but bringing out of captivity. This is what Jesus' purpose is, to bring about a new exodus. And Jesus then is the one who's going to bring it about, first of all, in his ministry, and we see it in his ministry, for example, in Luke chapter 4, where Jesus quotes from Isaiah chapter 61. Again, a passage all about what's going to happen post the new exodus, being released from exile. But Jesus takes these words to himself. The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he's anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Christ has come to bring about the new exodus. How is this? You see, the people of Israel of that day, the Jews,
They couldn't really grasp it. Are we really under oppression, they said? Well, we are under oppression from the Romans. I mean, Jesus, couldn't you do something about them? But no, Jesus has come to do something different, to release them from true oppression, which, as we've mentioned before, is that of devil, that of sin. And Jesus makes this explicit in John chapter 8. And we read these verses, didn't we, a few weeks back as I preached from 1 John. But in John chapter 8, Jesus speaks about the freedom he comes to bring. John 8 from verse 33, the Jews speak to Jesus and say, "We are Abraham's descendants. We've never been slaves of anyone. How can you say that we should be set free?" Jesus replied, "I tell you the truth. Everyone who sins is a slave to sin. Now, a slave has no permanent place in the family, but a son belongs forever. So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed." Jesus is saying, "I'm a new Moses, and I've come to set you free from the tyranny and slavery of sin. You might be God's people, but you're still in oppression." You see, this answers the strange situation that there was. They're free, but they're still in exile. Now, that's because the real exile is a spiritual exile, one of sin, because sin has not yet been dealt with, and so there's no real freedom. Christ has come then, not to bring his people out of Egypt, not to bring his people out of Babylon, not even to free them from the Romans. He's come to bring them out of slavery to sin. How is Jesus going to do that? The Passover is the key. Remember, we mentioned about the Passover right before the Exodus. There had to be the shedding of blood. That's the path to freedom. That's the means of a new Exodus. And such it is with the Lord Jesus Christ. Have you ever wondered why Jesus died at the certain time that he died? There was a reason. Jesus died at the time of the Passover, that special meal. And Jesus takes that Passover and he makes it his own. These are famous words, aren't they? Luke 22 from verse 15, where Jesus says to his disciples, that they're at this Passover, but Jesus makes it a new meal. He says this, "I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I'll not eat of it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God." Verse 19, you can read about how he takes bread, gives thanks, breaks it and gives it to them and says, "This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you." In other words, Jesus takes this special Passover meal and says, "Now it's mine. And now it's all about me. This bread symbolizes my body, going to be broken for you on the cross. And this cup symbolizes my blood, which is going to be poured out for you on the cross." What we call the Lord's Supper. This symbol of a new Exodus. Again, this special meal happens right before the real event, which of course was the cross. And so, brothers and sisters, tonight, have you know that the cross is the real Exodus? The cross is the real path of freedom, because that's where the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ was shed in order that the power of sin might be broken. In order that the angel of death, as it were, the wrath of God, might come over and seeing the blood of Jesus at the cross, and we in him, passes over and goes so that we are free. Because with the blood of Christ covering us, just as the blood on the lintels of the house, the firstborn son is saved. We are saved when we know the blood of Christ in our hearts and cleansing us of all sin. And so then we're free. Free from the law's demand to punish us. Free from the devil's accusation. Free from sin's consequences. Glorious liberty through the cross. Now we need to know these truths. And especially if you're here tonight and you're an unbeliever and you're listening to this, you need to know this. You are in slavery. And maybe you even feel this yourself as a power over your life that you cannot break. You need deliverance. You do. But it's through the cross. And it's through trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. And there and only there will you find liberty. This, you see, is the fulfillment of Jeremiah 23 that we read of earlier. This is the exodus that overshadows you coming out of the Red Sea. Is it any wonder I'm struggling to find in this hymn book any hymns that really speak about the crossing of the Red Sea? Why? Well, because in this way, the cross just looms so large. And we don't sing so much about the crossing of the Red Sea anymore. Why? Because there's something else to sing about. It's Christ and the freedom we have in Him. How important it is for us then, just like the Israelites, to look back. Every time we share communion on this table, we're doing what the Israelites did with the Passover. We're remembering the Exodus, the great freedom that has been purchased for us. And we're also reminded, incredibly, in the ordinance of baptism. Now, we haven't time really to explore this in depth, but just to note this with you, in 1 Corinthians in chapter 10, in verses 1 and 2, Paul says this: I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers, that our forefathers were all under the cloud and they all passed through the sea. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And when you put certain scriptures together, you see that baptism is a symbol of the Exodus. Liberty. We die with Christ, we come up. Just as the cross is the new Exodus, so if we have died with Christ and been raised with Christ, we, as it were, are partaking in that Exodus. And so these ordinances, the Lord's Supper and baptism, these are Exodus pictures. Spiritual symbols of being set free, the liberty we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And what we need to do then as Christians is continually seek to be free from sin. There needs to be an Exodus day by day for us as believers. And that's the importance of constantly being reminded of it when we come around the Lord's table. We constantly need to be reminded of sins forgiven and of needing to turn away from it. Again, let me quote to you what I preached on recently, 1 John 3, verse 8. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. And that's in the context of John urging the people to be holy and have love for one another. Day by day as believers, there needs to be a crushing of the devil in our lives. Every day we need to head out of Egypt and cross the Red Sea, as it were. In truth, we need to look at the cross again. Let us close with this last point. The Exodus finished at Christ's return. We are free, but we're not free. We're in a similar place to the Israelites as we spoke of before. We're not in exile, but we are in exile. What do I mean? Listen to what Peter says in 1 Peter 2. He speaks of us as sojourners and pilgrims. Or listen to what Paul says in Romans 15. He says, the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. In other words, Satan is not yet done. He's not totally defeated. And we know it, don't we? The devil is still active. But God is going to fully crush him. And he's even going to crush him through us. You see, when the Lord Jesus returns and when we are made perfect in righteousness, sin will no longer have a hold on us. And so the devil will know his power is completely sapped. He will have no grip upon us any longer. Death won't be able to come near us. Sin will have no influence upon us. And what a glorious day that will be. That will be the finishing of the Exodus. And this is exactly what John wants us to see in this last passage in Revelation chapter 15, where he says this: I saw in heaven another great and marvelous sign, seven angels with the seven last plagues. So interesting, it talks about plagues. We were last read about plagues. Oh, Egypt. If you want to understand Revelation, got to know your Old Testament. Plagues. Because with them God's wrath is completed. And I saw what looked like a sea of glass mixed with fire, and standing beside the sea, those who've been victorious over the beast and his image and over the number of his name. They held harps given them by God and sang the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. Great and marvelous are your deeds, Lord God Almighty, and so on. They sang the song of Moses. What is John reminding us of? He's reminding us of the Exodus. And we're going to sing again the God's praise, but no longer singing about the crossing of the Red Sea. We're singing in praise of what God has done in redeeming us from the hand of the evil one. Is this not joyful news? Again, unbeliever, if you've not found this freedom in Christ, you need a way out. You need an exodus. You need a departure. Do you see the oppression of sin in your life? Know that there is freedom from sin in the Lord Jesus Christ through knowing his blood applied to your heart and life. Will you trust in him? Will you look to the cross that you might know that liberty in him? And dear believer, tonight, have you seen the big picture of Exodus? I fear that I've really failed to really delve deep into this topic. We've just skimmed the surface and we've just been here and there. But I hope that something of this has come across. God's great plan has been to crush the devil and to free his people. Praise God, he's done it through Jesus. It's all in Jesus. We are the beneficiaries. God alone has intervened. And we, just like the Israelites on the other side of the Red Sea, we look back and say, I didn't play a single part in that. God did it all for me. Praise be to his name. And of course, we also look forward, don't we? Because Jesus is coming back. And we know that we're going to be completely free from sin. And we will know the glorious liberty and joy of being with our Savior and Redeemer forever and ever.